In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. As we just mentioned, St. Paul was arguing that the New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant because Christ, as the High Priest, is serving in the real sanctuary, in the heavenly sanctuary, not in the earthly sanctuary, who was a copy and a shadow for the heavenly sanctuary. And now in chapter 9, in order also to prove the excellence of the new covenant, St. Paul compared between two things, between the way of worship in the New Testament and the Old Testament, and the sanctuary of the New Testament and the sanctuary of the Old Testament. So, he explained that the superior New Covenant provide also a superior access to God in worship. He will explain in this chapter how the Old Covenant with the Old Sanctuary, with the Old Ministry, actually provided a restricted and limited access to God. There was no a free access toward God. But now, in the new sanctuary, the door is opened and we have a free access to God. He started in verse 1 by saying, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." So he is saying that the Old Covenant has two things. The ordinance of the divine service. What does he mean by this? That is the ritual, how they offer sacrifices, how they atone for people's sin. And number two, the earthly sanctuary. That is the structure of the tabernacle of meeting. Then from verse 2, he will explain the structure of the tabernacle of meeting. And there is a diagram here. If you looked at it, he said, "For a tabernacle was prepared. The first place in which, the first place that is the holy part. The holy part, you will find three things in it. Number one, when you write, you will find on, when you enter, you will find on your right hand a lampstand. Then on your left hand, the table of showbread. And then in front of you, just before the veil, you will find the altar of incense." So in verse 2, he said, "For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, that is the holy part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or called the holy part. Then behind the second veil," why he called it the second veil? He considered the door to the holy part is like the first veil. Then the veil that separates between the holy part and the holy of the holies, he considered the second veil. Then he said in verse 3, "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or we call it the holy of the holies, Quds al-Aqdas, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which," there are three things in the Ark of Covenant, "in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." Before I give quick explanation for these things, I want to ask you a question here. according to the diagram, the altar of incense is outside the veil or inside the Holy of the Holies? Outside, just for the veil. But in verse 4, St. Paul said about the Holy of the Holies, which had the gold censer, which had the gold censer. So, is the gold censer inside the veil or outside the veil? Is there a contradiction here or not? St. Paul actually, he didn't say inside the veil, the altar of incense. But he said inside the veil, the golden censer. Why? In the ritual of the Day of Atonement, and as we're going to say, St. Paul in chapter 9 will focus on the ritual of the Day of Atonement. اللي بنسميه يوم الكفارة العظيم, Day Kippura. So, on the Day of Atonement, the priest actually takes the golden censer and incense in it and enters into the Holy of the Holy. And he cannot enter without it. As we read this in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12 and verse 13. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12 and verse 13. It's clearly stated that the high priest takes the censer with him on the Day of Atonement full of incense, and he enters behind the veil. He enters behind the veil. So when St. Paul said that the golden censer inside, he not speaking about the altar of incense, but he was speaking about a certain ritual that happened on the Day of Atonement. And then he said, and above it, above the Ark of Covenant, were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. The Ark of Covenant had three things: the pot of manna, Aaron's rod, and two tablets of the covenant. Then there is a cover. This cover was made from pure gold. And this cover is called the mercy seat. And on this mercy seat, there is two cherubims overshadowing the mercy seat. And St. Paul then in verse 5 said, of these things we cannot speak in detail. Although he didn't mention any explanation of these things, but this verse is very important because he wants to say that there are deep meaning behind everything in the tabernacle of meeting. And actually, in order to understand the church, in order to understand the sacrifice of Christ, and in order to understand also the divine liturgy, you need to study the tabernacle of meeting. And also you need to study the sacrifices of the Old Testament. When you study these two things, it will give you enlightenment about the divine liturgy, the church, and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as St. Paul will not speak in detail, just I'm going to mention very quickly things about, you know, the tabernacle of meeting. The lampstand, the golden censer, the manna pot, and also Aaron's rod, these four things symbolizes what? Symbolizes Saint Mary, the Mother of God. Why? Let us take them one by one. The lampstand. Lampstand was made of gold. This gold symbolizes the purity of Saint Mary. But the lampstand carries what? Carries the light. And the light symbolizes Christ, the light of the world. So the lampstand symbolizes Saint Mary, the Mother of God, and the light symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ. The manna, the pot of manna. So this manna pot was made of gold. So the pot itself symbolizes Saint Mary, and the gold symbolizes also her divinity, her purity. And the manna, this is the bread that descended from heaven and sustained the children of Israel during their journey in the wilderness of Sinai. So the manna symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread who came down from heaven. So the manna pot that carries the manna symbolizes Saint Mary that carried in her womb the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. The golden censer. The golden censer also symbolizes Saint Mary, the Mother of God. As we say in the hymn, Tishori Antishori. The golden censer is Saint Mary. And the aroma, the sweet aroma, the incense, symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ. That he offered himself as a sweet aroma, and the Father smelled it, and he was pleased by the sweet aroma of the sacrifice of Christ. What about Aaron's rod? If you know the story of Aaron's rod sprouted and budded without being planted, without being watered. So it symbolizes Saint Mary, who sprouted and gave birth to Christ without being married, without the seed of a human being. So Aaron's rod that gave birth to fruit without being planted or watered is a symbol of Saint Mary, the perpetual virgin that gave birth to Christ without marriage and without the seed of man. And the fruit of the Aaron's rod symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from Saint Mary without seed of man. The Ark of Covenant was made of wood and covered from every side with what? With gold. The wood symbolizes the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the gold symbolizes the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the wood covered by gold symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect human and perfect divine, and both natures were united together without mingling, without confusion, and without change or alteration. The Ark of Covenant had three things. The manna pot and the two tablets of commandments, of the Ten Commandments, and also the Aaron's rod. We spoke about the manna pot, we spoke about Aaron's. What about the two tablets? The two tablets has what? The Word of God. And Jesus Christ is the Logos. The Logos means what? The Word of God. So these two tablets of commandments symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. So actually, the tabernacle of meeting symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ from every aspect. Then the cover. The cover, which is called the mercy seat, symbolizes the throne of God, the throne of God. Because God used to appear and to speak to Aaron and to Moses from the mercy seat. So this is a symbol for the throne of God. And God is sitting upon the cherubim, and also he is surrounded by the seraphim and the cherubim, worshiping him incessantly. So that's why there are two cherubims overshadowing the mercy seat. And if we say that the Ark of Covenant symbolizes also Saint Mary, the Mother of God, because she carried, as the Ark of Covenant carried inside it, you know, the Aaron's rod and also the manna and the tablets of commandments. So that's why usually we have in the icon of Saint Mary two angels overshadowing her. Two angels overshadowing her. We took this from the Ark of Covenant that has two cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. So again, just let us read it again after we explain the symbolism. Then indeed, even the first covenant has ordinances of divine service. I told you ordinances mean the rite, the ritual of sacrifices. I'm going to speak about this from verse 6. And the earthly sanctuary. So he started first by describing the earthly sanctuary. He said in verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, that is the holy part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, that is the holy part. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of the holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenants. And above it, above the Ark of Covenant, were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, which is the cover of the mercy seat, is the cover of the Ark of Covenant. And it's called the seat because it symbolizes the throne of God. And usually God used to appear to Moses and Aaron above the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, so after the tabernacle of meeting was erected and prepared as it's described, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the service. Here St. Paul starts to compare between the holy, which is the first part of the tabernacle, and the holy of the holies behind the veil. So, what is the first difference? The first difference between the holy part and the holy of the holies, the holy part, all the priests can enter into the holy part. That's why he said, now the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle. So all the priests, but the holy of the holies, only the high priest. That's the first difference. Second difference, the priest always, as we read in Exodus chapter 27, verse 20 to 21, and verse chapter 30, verse 7 and 8, and book of Leviticus, chapter 24, verse 5 to 9, we will find that the holy place was used on a daily basis by all the priests to offer incense, to let the lamp stand, to change the bread of the showbread table, you know. So always, every day, actually morning and evening, they enter all every day. But the holy of the holies, once a year, and only the high priest. So the first difference, the first place, the holy, all the priests can enter into it. And it is always, but the second place, the high priest went alone once a year. Another difference, as St. Paul said, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. The day in which the high priest enters into the Holy of the Holies is called the Day of Atonement. Atonement. Atonement means actually reconciliation, or to be in one mint, to be one with God. But this doesn't actually reflect the actual meaning of Kippurah, or in Arabic, Kaffara. The word Kippurah or Kaffara means to cover. Kaffara, to cover. You know, يغطي. So, atonement means to cover our sins. So, through covering our sins by His blood, we are forgiven and we are reconciled. That is the meaning of atonement. So the meaning of atonement, to cover our sins by his blood, and to by covering our sin by his blood, we are forgiven. Then we are reconciled. We are in onement with God. Atonement. In onement with God, we are reconciled with God. But why our sins are covered by blood? Because the wage of sin is what? Death. So the blood means life. Shedding of blood means death. So shedding of blood means that death, the sin is punished, the sin is judged. That's why the high priest cannot enter into the Holy of the Holies on the Day of Atonement unless with blood. As he said, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin. And again, because the high priest, as St. Paul explained before, he is also sinful. He had to offer sacrifice for himself and for the people's sin. This is different than Christ, who didn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself because he is wholly separated from sinners. Just let me quickly give you a summary for the ritual of the Day of the Atonement. Number one, he has to offer a bull for the high priest's sins. So this is for his own sins. Number two, he takes a censer full of incense, as I told you, and enter into the Holy of the Holies. Number three, he sprinkles the blood of the bull on the mercy seat of the ark. Number four, he offered a goat for sin offering for his people. But the bull is for his own sins, but a goat for the sins of his people. Then he sprinkled the blood of the goat on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. So now he offered a sin offering for himself and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, and offered a sin offering for the people's sin. Then he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, and he entered with what? With incense. And after this, he make atonement for the altar with blood of the bull and the goat, and he sprinkle or pour this blood on the horns of the altar. Then there was another goat called the goat of Azazel. He sent this goat into wilderness after the people confess their sins on this goat. So this goat actually bears the sin of the people. That is a scapegoat. And he sent it alive to the wilderness. The scapegoat or goat of Azazel has many meaning, many beautiful meaning. Number one, it means the departure of sin from the camp of Israel, because it carried all the sins of the people, and then it was sent to the wilderness. So the sin is departed from the camp of Israel. But also, it symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ, who carried our sins. And by sending this goat alive and have another one offered as a sin offering, so we have here a sin offering that's offered and died, and also the goat that carried the sins of the people sent alive. So this is a symbol of what? Crucifixion and resurrection. Both crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And after he finished all this, he offered a burnt offering, not a sin offering now, a burnt offering, which the Father smells, you know, as a sweet aroma, as we read in Leviticus chapter 1. Offer a burnt offering for himself and for the people. So these are the ritual, the steps of the Day of Atonement. And as St. Paul says, it happens once a year, and only the high priest enter behind the veil, and not without blood. He has to enter with blood to sprinkle it on the mercy seat and also on the altar of the horns of the altar. And these sacrifices he offered for himself and for people's sin. But St. Paul mentioned here in verse 7 a very important word. He said, for people's sin committed in ignorance. Committed in ignorance. And as I mentioned before, St. Paul is referring to the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verse 30 and 31, in which the Lord asked him to offer a sacrifice for sins committed in ignorance, but the sin that was committed willingly and rejecting the authority of God over their life, there is no offering for such a sin. So St. Paul here actually is giving them a hint, which is apostasy is not a sin committed in ignorance. These are people who know very well the Old Testament, and they accepted Christ. And he, as he told them in chapter 6, they become partakers of the divine calling. And they tasted the heavenly gift. So now, if they committed the sin of apostasy, you know, as if St. Paul is telling them, you know, this sin is not committed with ignorance. And as we explained in chapter 6, any sin, if there is repentance, it will be forgiven. But St. Paul, as he explained before, he told them, it is very difficult from the practical point, from the people's side, not from God's side. Those who were spiritually mature and then rejected Christ, it is very difficult, it's almost impossible for them to repent. This doesn't mean if they repented, God will reject them. No. But from their point of view, from the experience of the people, from a practical point of view, it's very difficult to repent. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this. What does it mean, the Holy Spirit indicating this? There are two important lessons from these words, the Holy Spirit indicates. The first lesson, that the Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament. Because it is the Holy Spirit who wrote the Old Testament and inspired the writers of the Old Testament to write down these things for us. That's number one. And number two, when we read the Bible, it's still the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the word of the Bible. This doesn't mean the Holy Spirit inspired the authors and then his mission with the word of God ended. But no, and every day when we read the word of God, the Holy Spirit speaks to us from this word. That's why he said the Holy Spirit indicating in the present continuous sense. Indicating this, what is the message that the Holy Spirit indicating to us after St. Paul explained the ritual of the Day of the Atonement and the earthly sanctuary? He said that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. The way into the Holy of the Holiest is not yet made manifest. Which means there is restricted access to God. There is restricted access to God. And St. Paul said, while the first tabernacle was still standing. The first tabernacle, we can understand it in two different ways. As long as the holy stands and there is veil separating the holy from the holy to the of the holies, then the access to the Holy of the Holies is blocked. That's number one. Another way to understand, as long as the first tabernacle, which means the ritual of the Old Testament, which means the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system of the priesthood, as long as this exists, then the way to the true tabernacle in heaven is blocked. That's why when the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself on the cross, two things happened. Number one, the veil was torn apart from above to down. This means the first tabernacle now is obsolete. And number two, what happened? The high priest, during the trial, he tore his robe. This means the Levitical priesthood ended. So these are two important things. So why there is a restricted access to God? Because number one, it is only the high priest who enters, not everyone. Number two, he enters once a year. Number three, not without blood. Not without blood. We need atonement. And number four, this has to be repeated every year, which means it's not once for all, which means it is deficient. Because if it's not deficient, there is no need to repeat it every year. So St. Paul is saying, as long as the first tabernacle, which means either the holy place or the temple, is still standing, the way into the most holy place, which is the Holy of the Holies, or the heaven, has not yet been revealed. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. So St. Paul is saying the worship in the Old Covenant is symbolic. Symbolic to the New Testament. Symbolic in what sense? As St. Paul is saying, the symbol here, the way to God the Father was blocked by our sins. But now, through the sacrifice of Christ, he opens the door into the heaven. That's why he said such gifts and sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. These are symbols for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, cannot make him who performed the service, the worshiper, perfect in regard to conscience. As I told you, the system of the Old Testament is deficient. That's why you have to repeat it every year. But St. Paul here emphasizes another important point. He said it cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. What does it mean? In our mind, the conscience usually means this sense inside us that differentiates between right and wrong. But St. Paul used the conscience here in a different sense. He speaks about the conscience that remembers my sins. The conscience that rebuked me over my sins. Because if these sacrifices and this atonement forgive me truly, then my conscience wouldn't rebuke me. But this forgiveness in the Old Testament was not a true forgiveness. It was like a promise of forgiveness, like a symbol of forgiveness. That's why all the fathers, when they died, they went to Hades until the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, and then he transferred them to the paradise. If this was a true forgiveness, they wouldn't go to Hades. Then this forgiveness in the Old Testament was not true forgiveness. It was a symbolic forgiveness or a promise of forgiveness. That's why it couldn't make their conscience perfect, which means their conscience is still rebuked them. Rebuked them on their sins that separated them from God, on the sins that made this veil that separated them from God. That's why a sacrifice had to be repeated every year in order, because the conscience was not yet perfect. That's why there was a need to repeat the sacrifice every year. Verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. In this verse, St. Paul saying, all the system, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, and the atonement of the Old Testament was just external. It provided temporary help, provided external purification. That's why he called it fleshly ordinances. You know, it make me like pure from outside, from the external, but it did not touch the internal, the conscience. It purified from outside, but not from inside. The conscience was not made perfect. Maybe from outside, I look now pure and I can worship, but not from inside. So this was given as a temporary help until the time of reformation would come. What is the time of reformation? The time of the incarnation of the Son of God and his crucifixion and the start of the new covenant and the new priesthood of Jesus Christ. That's why he said the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was concerned only with foods, drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances. Imposed, just it gives temporary help until the time of reformation. Now St. Paul is explaining the difference between the ordinances of the Old Testament with the ordinances of the New Testament. Starting from verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. So that is the first difference between the priesthood of Christ in the New Testament and the priesthood of Levi or Aaron in the Old Testament. What was the first difference? The first difference, the priesthood of Christ offered good things to come. And actually, according to other translations, Christ came as high priest of the good things that have come, not waiting for it. What are these good things that are to come? That is the open access to heaven. Now there is open access to heaven. We can stand and call God our Father who art in heaven, because Christ offered himself once for all. So the priesthood in the Old Covenant provided restricted access, but the priesthood in the New Covenant provided what? Open access to God. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. So now number two in this comparison, the sanctuary. The sanctuary of the Old Covenant was man-made, but the sanctuary of the New Covenant was not made with hands of man. But it is the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So he's making comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Number one, the priesthood. The priesthood of the Old Covenant provided restricted access to God. The priesthood of the New Covenant opened the access to God. The sanctuary of the Old Covenant was man-made, was a copy, a shadow. But the sanctuary of the New Covenant, actually, it is not man-made. It is not made with hands. That is of this creation. But it is the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Number three, about the sacrifice. He said, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves. So in the Old Testament, the sacrifices was animal sacrifices. Blood of animals. But the New Covenant, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. There's a big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, sacrifices are the blood of the animals. But in the New Testament, the sacrifice is by blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number four in this comparison, he said he entered the most holy place once for all. So the frequency in the old covenant was every year, repetitive, but in the new covenant was once for all. And I, as I told you before, once for all refers to all the time and all the people. Once for all time and once for all people. And number five, this comparison, we spoke about the priesthood, the sanctuary, the sacrifices, the frequency. And the last point, the forgiveness. What kind of forgiveness? In the Old Covenant, as I told you, it is a temporary forgiveness. It is a promise of forgiveness. But in the New Testament, he said, having obtained eternal redemption. So the Old Covenant is temporary forgiveness. The New Covenant is eternal redemption. So what St. Paul is trying to say here? St. Paul is trying to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is a better priest, had a better ministry, served in a better sanctuary, and offered a better sacrifice. But St. Paul introduced another term here, the term redemption. He before used the word atonement, and I'll explain to you the word atonement. Now he used the word redemption. What does this mean, this word mean? Redemption means to set a slave free for a ransom. So you need to pay a ransom, that is the purchasing price, in order to set a slave free. So when St. Paul said there is eternal redemption, he wants to say that our freedom from the slavery of Satan and from the slavery of sin was purchased by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a ransom here. And the word ransom, St. Paul used also in his letter to Timothy. And also the Lord Jesus Christ, he used the word ransom when he said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and offer himself as a ransom. Because why I'm emphasizing this word? Because some contemporary theologians, unfortunately, they refuse the idea of ransom, the idea of purchasing us by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ in order to redeem us. So when he said, used the word eternal redemption, he want to say that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ did not only atone our sins, and I told you atonement means cover our sins, did not only forgive our sins, but also it made something very important that set us free from the slavery. So he purchased us by his blood. So there is atonement and there is redemption. So Christ does not only atone for our sins, but also by the shedding of his own blood, he purchased freedom for all those who will follow him. Then in verse 13, he said, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. St. Paul here now is referring to another ritual. Not only the Day of Atonement, because when I explained to you the Day of Atonement, I didn't speak about ashes of heifer. But now St. Paul is referring to if the blood of bulls and goats, that's the Day of Atonement, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean. Here, St. Paul is referring to the ritual of the red heifer, شريعة البقرة الحمر. The ritual of the red heifer that you read it in Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 19. Book of Numbers, chapter 19. Let me summarize to you what is the ritual of the red heifer. A red heifer without defect or blemish that had never been under yoke was to be slaughtered outside the camp. So they have to bring a red heifer that was without blemish or defect and never had been under yoke. And this heifer had to be slaughtered outside the camp. And then the carcass was completely burned with cedar or wood, hyssop, and red thread. And after this red heifer turned into ashes, then these ashes were to be gathered and stored and combined with water for use in ceremony of purification. And if anybody touched like a dead man or a dead body, he becomes unclean. So how they purify him? They sprinkle the ashes of the red heifer on this person, and thus they purify him. That's what St. Paul was referring to when he said the ashes of red heifer is sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. St. Paul want to say, anyone who become defiled by contact with a dead body was to be purified by sprinkling with the water mixed with the ashes of the red heifer. But this red heifer and all this ritual symbolizes purify what? Purify only the flesh, the external purification, not the conscience from inside. So here St. Paul want to introduce another term. He spoke about the atonement and he spoke about redemption. Now he is introducing a third effect for the blood of Christ, which is sanctification or purification. And now he is comparing between the purification in the Old Testament and the purification in the New Testament. Number one, the Levitical system purified the flesh, but the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ purify our conscience. As he said in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So here actually this red heifer was a symbol to Christ. But the ashes of red heifer purifies what? Only the flesh, as he mentioned in verse 13, for the purifying of the flesh. But the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ purifies what? As he said in verse 14, cleanse your conscience from dead works. So that's number one. That's the first difference. This purifies the flesh, but this purifies what? The conscience. Number two, the Levitical system purified the defilement that was contracted passively. What do I mean contracted passively? If I touch it, a dead body, I'll be unclean. But in the New Testament, the blood of Christ doesn't only purify us from the passive defilement, but as St. Paul said, it purifies our conscience from the dead works. In verse 14, he said, cleanse your conscience from dead works. Dead works means what? It is the active violation of the commandment of God. So that is the second difference between purification in the Old Testament and purification in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it purifies me from the passive defilement. But in the New Testament, it purifies me from the active violation of the commandment of God. That's what St. Paul said, cleanse your conscience from dead works. Number three. When was in the Old Testament, when there is a person who was unclean, he cannot be in fellowship with other Israelites and has to be separated, like the leper, or like the man who touches a dead body, until he is purified. Then he can resume his fellowship with his friends, his neighbors, his relatives. So the purification system in the Old Testament helped in resuming contact with other people. But the sacrifice of Christ provides degree of purification that allows the believer to worship the living God, to be not in just in fellowship with people, but to be in fellowship with God. As St. Paul said in verse 14, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. To serve the living God. So there are three main differences between purification in the Old Testament and purification in the New Testament. The first difference, purification in the Old Testament is external, but the New Testament, internal. It cleans my conscience. In the Old Testament, it purifies what? The passive defilement. But in the New Testament, it cleanses you from active violation of the work of God, word of God, which is dead works. Number three, the Old Testament, it restores my relationship with my friends. But in the New Testament, it restores my relationship with God, to serve the living God. So St. Paul actually, he explained in this passage that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ has three main functions. Number one, atonement, which is covering my sins, forgiving my sins. Number two, redemption, which is setting me free from the bondage of sin and bondage of Satan, because he purchased us by his blood that was a ransom. And number three, not only he forgave our sins, not only he set us free, but also he sanctified us. He purified us in order to be in communion with God. So these are the three main effects of the sacrifice of Christ. But in verse 14 he said, how much more shall be the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit. What does it mean, who through the eternal spirit? We say in the Psalmody, for his own will and the pleasure of his Father and the Holy Spirit. So the sacrifice of Christ was by the will of Christ, the pleasure of the Father and the pleasure of the Holy Spirit. And the word eternal spirit, this means the crucifixion of Christ was not an accident, but it is a voluntary sacrifice. God planned to offer himself from the very, very beginning, from eternity. So it's not an accident, but it was a plan by God. That's why he said to Pilate, you have no authority over my soul. I will lay it down and I will take it again. So the death of Christ was not an accident that happened to him as the death of any human being. But the death of Christ was what? Was a voluntary sacrifice planned by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, to the Father, without spot because he is without blemish, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. St. Paul now explaining why Christ is a mediator of new covenant. Because the new covenant offered all these things, the atonement, the redemption, and the sanctification, that the Old Testament was incapable to offer. That's why Christ was a mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So how he became the mediator of the new covenant? By means of death, when he offered himself as a sacrifice. And why he offered himself as a sacrifice? He said, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Because there was a covenant between God and us, the first covenant. And according to this covenant, any transgression will be punished by what? By death. So, in order for Christ to redeem us from these transgressions under the first covenant, he offered himself as a sacrifice. He died on the cross, and by dying on the cross, what happened? He became a mediator for the new covenant. And what was the result? The result that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So the result is, all the participants in the new covenant may actually enjoy the benefit of the eternal inheritance. But let me just stop for one moment about those who are called. Who are those? Actually, everybody is called. But it depends, do you accept the calling or not? So the calling is for everybody. But if you accept the calling of Christ, then you will be counted among those who are called and those who will receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. But if you reject the calling of Christ, then you will not be from those who are called. Then verse 16, he said, for where there is a testament or a covenant, the Greek word is diatheke, which is covenant, where there is a testament, there must also be necessity for the death of the testator. St. Paul here is referring to a very known ritual that I explained to you before, the ritual of the covenant in Genesis chapter 15. Do you remember when I told you when there is a covenant or a testament between two persons, they have to bring sacrifices and then they cut it into halves and then they put one half on the other side and the other half on the other side. And then there is a path in the middle called the blood path and the people walk down the blood path. And this is symbolizes of what? Symbolizes whoever will break the covenant will die. So actually, the death of the sacrifices, in a way, it symbolizes the death of the testator. Because as the sacrifice dies, then if I break the covenant, I will die. That's why he said, for where there is a covenant, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So without this ritual that involves death, the covenant has no effect. The covenant has no effect. Verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead. So this covenant is in force and effective after the slaying of these sacrifices, which symbolizes the death of the people. Since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So St. Paul is saying, any covenant, to be a covenant, to be effective, there has to be what? Shedding of blood. Because blood symbolizes life. And shedding of blood symbolizes, that is the price of breaking a covenant, which is death. So the price of breaking a covenant costs my life. That's why he said in verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So even the old covenant that was made obsolete was dedicated with blood. And St. Paul is referring to a very known story. They knew it very well in the Old Testament when he said, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book of covenant itself and all the people. So even in the ritual of the Old Testament, Moses took the blood of the animals and sprinkled this blood on the book of covenant, the book of law, and also on the people themselves. Why? In order for this covenant to be effective, because without shedding of blood, there is no effectiveness for the covenant. Verse 20 saying that what Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Jesus Christ in Last Supper, on the mystical supper, when he gives them the cup, what did he say? This is my blood of the new covenant. See here, that's the old covenant and the new covenant. Then likewise, verse 21, then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So he did not only sprinkle the book, he did not only sprinkle the people, but also he sprinkled what? The tabernacle, the vessels, and the altar. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no redemption. There is no remission. Again, why? Why everything is purified with blood? As I explained, blood stands for life. And forgiveness of sin costs life. Because what's the wage of sin? It's death. So God gives the life of his own son in order to show us the depth of his love when he forgave our sins. That's why in verse 22 he said, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. So in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ purified us with his own blood. Because without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So in these verses, St. Paul is explaining why the death of Christ was a must. Many people ask, why God did not just forgive us by a word of his mouth? Why he has to be crucified? Why he has to die on the cross? Was there any other way for Christ to forgive us? But here in this passage, St. Paul explained to us why the death of Christ and the shedding of Christ's blood was a must for the forgiveness of sins. From verse 23, actually, St. Paul, he is as if he repeating or returning to the same theme that he developed in the beginning of this chapter, from verse 1 to verse 14. So these verses will be quick. In verse 23, he said, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these. The copies of the things in heaven. He's referring to what? Referring to what? Copies of the things in heaven. What is a copy of the heaven? The tabernacle. He said, this is a shadow. This is a copy of the heaven. So when he said, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven, he's referring to verse 21, when he said he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels. So in verse 23, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, with the sacrifice of Christ himself. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. He's repeating the same thing again. he didn't not enter an earthly sanctuary, a sanctuary that was made with hand, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the heavenly sanctuary is the real presence of God. It's not the copy, it's not the shadow. It is the real presence of God. Not that he should offer himself often, repetitive as the Old Testament, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Blood of another, because he doesn't enter with his own blood, but he enters with blood of another sacrifice, blood of animals. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. If the Lord Jesus Christ had to offer himself often and repetitive, then the Lord Jesus Christ actually had to suffer often, several times since the beginning of the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ suffered how many times? Only once. He died once for all on the cross. But now, once at the end of ages. At the end of ages, it means the fullness of time. The fullness of time. The Lord Jesus Christ, as St. Paul said, God sent his only begotten Son. God sent his only begotten Son, born from a virgin, in the fullness of time. That is the end of ages here means. Now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To put away sin. How he put away sin? By carrying our sins in his body. And then he offered himself on the cross as a sin sacrifice, so he put away sin once for all. Verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this judgment. For all of us, we will die, and after we die, we will rise again to be judged. So the Lord Jesus Christ also died once. Why he died once? In order to carry our judgment in his body, by carrying our sins. So that when he comes in his second coming, he will come for salvation to those who believed in him, who followed him, who are eagerly wait for him. As he said in verse 28, so Christ was offered once, as it's appointed for us to die once, in the same way Christ was offered once, to bear the sins of many, to bear the sins of many, because he came to carry our judgment in his own body. And he said, sins of many, not all, because not everybody will accept him, but only those who accept him. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. So he will appear a second time to those who eagerly wait for him. Apart from sin, what does it mean apart of sin? He will appear a second time, not as a sin sacrifice, not as the first coming. The first coming, he came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. But in second coming, he comes not as a sin sacrifice, apart from sin, but he will come for what? For salvation. To give us the promise of salvation, to save us. So the first coming, he came as a sin sacrifice to put away with sin, but the second coming, he will come to save everybody? No. Those who eagerly wait for him. Those who eagerly wait for him because they accepted him, believed him, and followed him. So St. Paul making here a comparison between it is appointed for us to die once and after this judgment. So Christ died once in order to do what? He died once in order to carry our judgment in his body. So in his second coming, he will not come as a sin offering, but he will come as a salvation to those who eagerly wait him. Let us answer the questions here quickly. Number one, the ark is a type of, type means a symbol. Type means symbol. So the ark is a type of Christ. The gold symbolizes the divinity of Christ. The lampstand, the manna pot, Aaron's rod, and the golden censer are symbols of Saint Mary. The mercy seat symbolizes the throne of God. Saint Paul explains the high priest ministry on the Day of Atonement. That's Leviticus chapter 16. Why it was in the Old Testament, it was a restricted access to God. Number one, only the high priest. Number two, once a year. Number three, not without blood. And number four, has to be repeated every year. Then we made five points in comparison between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Number one, priesthood. Old Covenant, New Covenant, open access to God. Sanctuary, man-made. New Covenant, it's perfect in heaven. It's a perfect sanctuary in heaven. Number three, sacrifices in the Old Covenant, blood of animals. In the New Covenant, his own blood. The frequency in the Old Testament, the frequency in the New Covenant, once for all. The forgiveness in the Old Covenant, temporary. The forgiveness in the New Covenant, eternal redemption. There are some questions to think about. Number one, what are the three main effects of the Lord's sacrifice? Explain the difference. I explained today three main effects. And what are the difference between these three words? Number two, in what way does Christ's sacrifice of himself cleanse the conscience in a way that the animal sacrifice of the Old Covenant could not? I spoke about the purification in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I give three differences. So what are these three differences? Number three, what's required for the forgiveness to be granted and why? Number four, read Hebrews 9:15 and 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. In what sense does Jesus Christ serve as a mediator? There is a word, St. Paul used it here and in Timothy, and I explained it today. The last question, how did the purpose of Christ's first coming differ from his second coming? He came in his first coming as what? And in second coming, he will come as what? For what purpose? Glory be to God forever and ever. Let's pray. ليترأف الله علينا وليباركنا ليظهر وجهه علينا وارحمنا يا رب خلص شعبك وبارك ميراثك ارعاهم وارفعهم الى الابد ارفع شأن المسيحيين في كل زمان ومكان بإشارة صليبك المحيي بالسؤالات والطلبات التي ترفع عنا كل حين والدة الإله القديسة الطاهرة مريم وسائر صوف الملائكة والآباء والأنبياء والرسل والمبشرين والإنجيلين والشهداء والنساك والسواح والعباد المجاهدين الذين أرضوا رب عملهم الصلاح كل حين بركة ملك هذا اليوم بركة قديس هذا اليوم بركة رئيس الملائكة الجليل مخيل والقديس يوحنا المعمدان بركة سادات الآباء الرسل بركة ماري مرقس كاروس دي المصرية الشهيد العظيم ماري جرجس بركة الأنبا أنطونيوس الشهيد أبي سيفين وبركة الأنبا يؤنس كامة وبركة السيدة العذراء تارا مرت مريم ولنا أخيرا بركاتهم المقدسة ونعمتهم قوتهم ومعاناتهم شفعتهم هبتهم تكون معنا جميعا أمين بإخريستوس بنوتي ابقورو انت تيهرين موينان انت كهرين سمنان انت كهرين كاني نوفينا نيفول جي فوق تتيجو من بيقون بسمون بأمهشاني أمين O Lord, make us worthy to pray thankfully. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine kingdom, power, and glory, forever and ever. Now, love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, Communion gift of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. May the peace of the Lord be with you all. Amen.